Continue.
Look at the dual nature of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is fully God and fully man. And last time we looked at Isaiah 9:6, we saw there that the prophecy spoke of Jesus, the Son of God, said that he would be the Son, the Child, but he would be the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of these terms, Mighty God and Everlasting Father, pointing to his deity. The Prince of Peace, of course, points especially to his humanity, because a prince is the son of a king. And so he, as man, he's the prince. And so in that passage, you see terms that refer to him both as to deity and as to humanity. But there can be no question that the Everlasting Father is God, nor can there be any question that the Mighty God is God. He just said he was. So these are references to the fact that Jesus would not be just a man. This son that was going to be born, this child that was going to come, was not going to be just a man. He was going to be the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. Okay, let's look at some other passages in the New Testament. John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. John 8, verses 56 to 59. Now, if Jesus never claimed to be God, like some insist, then he never would have been crucified, because he was crucified for blasphemy, claiming to be God. That's why they put him on the cross, because they didn't believe his claim. And here, Jesus makes the claim in no uncertain terms. In John 8, verses 56 to 59, we read, Jesus, speaking now to the Jews, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Abraham lived 2,000 years." And so Jesus answers, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what's he getting at here? Now, it's interesting that he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." If he was just talking about pre-existence, if he was just talking about the fact that he existed before Abraham, then he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was," or "Before Abraham was, I existed," or something like that. You would have got the thought across. But he said, "I am." That's present tense. Now, the Jews knew what he was getting at, though, and we'll deal with this a little bit later when we look at this "I am" in the Old Testament. But as you recall, in Exodus 3, verse 14, Moses asked God what his name was. "What name shall I give when I go into Egypt and to set the children of Israel free, for them to know that I've got the proper credentials?" And he said, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." And here Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, the Jews didn't mistake what he was saying. Look at the next verse. "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They took up stones. Why? Because they were going to stone him for blasphemy. Because they knew full well what he was saying. He was saying that he was God. He was saying that he was the God of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who was there before Abraham was. And so Jesus was obviously here talking from the standpoint of deity. As man, he did not exist before Abraham did. As man, he was born of a Virgin Mary. He was about a little over 30 years old at the time that he's saying this. The Jews saw, "You're not yet 50 years old. How can you have seen Abraham?" The Jews were referring to him as man. Jesus was speaking as God here, though. And as God, he did exist before Abraham. As God, he's eternal. He's always existed. So the man that was speaking forth, the human vessel, was temporal, you might say, had a beginning in time, but the deity that spoke through him did not. And so Jesus is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Certainly not as a man, but as God. As a man, his coming was predicted in the Old Testament, which means he wasn't there. It was saying that he's going to come in a certain way. A son shall be born, you see. A child shall be. The child didn't exist yet. The man didn't exist yet. But the deity that was going to dwell in that child did. And that's why he calls him the Everlasting Father. He's existed forever as far as God is concerned. So part of Jesus' nature was eternal, had always existed, deity. The other part, the humanity, the temple in which he dwelt, was born at a specific point in time in history and had a beginning. That's the Son. "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay, Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Okay, he's given the Great Commission here in verse 19. We'll get into this verse 19 a little bit more later on. And then in verse 20 he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, the very last verse in the chapter here. And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Okay, now Jesus is speaking there. Is he speaking as man or is he speaking as God when he says, I am with you always?
God.
Yes, has to be God. Because the man was about to leave. It was just shortly after this that the man, Christ Jesus, was ascended up into heaven and he wasn't with them. But he says, I'm with you always. How? As God. As God, he would be with him always. As God, he's with us right now. As man, Jesus isn't with us right now, physically. As man, he's ascended into heaven. But as God, he is with us right now. He's in our midst right now. And the humanity was about to go away. So very clearly, he's referring to himself as deity here. And he says, I am with you. Not somebody else, but I am. I'm going to be with you as deity. Okay, and with this, Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Very similar thought here. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. He says, again I say unto you, in verse Matthew 18, 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is he speaking as man or is he speaking as God? Well, if he's speaking as man, then he's got a problem because the man can only be in one place at one time. And if two or three gathered over here in his name, he'd have to be there. And if two or three are gathering over here at the same time, then he's in trouble with scheduling. You see, because the man can only be in one place at one time. But deity is not limited by that. As God, he can be every place at once. And wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is. And he's speaking here not so much of the present conditions at that time. He's talking about, well, even at that time it would have been true as deity. Wherever any were to gather in his name, he would be there as deity. But he's speaking as God here. When we gather together, you might be on a desert island someplace, and you might meet a brother in the Lord, and there you are praying and agreeing together. God's presence is right there with you. Not the man Christ Jesus coming down from heaven physically and standing in your midst, but he's saying this from the standpoint of deity. I am with you wherever two or three are gathered together in my name. Yes. Question. Well, that's a good question. It's it becomes clear as they, in fact, my next verse will have a bearing on that. During his ministry, they were seeing more and more and more. Jesus, it doesn't really come out in so many words and say to them in ways that they couldn't question that I am God. Although they were recognizing this more and more by the miracles that he did and by things that he said, and you'll see throughout Jesus' ministry, he didn't just come out and say things like I am God, but he would say, in this place is one greater than the temple. Well, to them, they only knew of one greater than the temple, that was God. So, you know, if they would reason a little bit, they'd figure out what he was saying. But they did recognize it by the time of his resurrection. Here's one example. In John 20:28, let's look at that. And you'll see by the time he gets to the end of the ministry, they are recognizing exactly who he is. There may have been some doubt, though, up till that time. A little bit of uncertainty. Suspecting it, but maybe not fully sure. You know, just how they knew definitely he was from God. There's no question about that. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Christ. But they may not have fully understood the impact of that to the fullest degree. Here, though, there's no question. John 20:28. So let's take a look at that real quick. John chapter 20:20 and verse 28. This is after the resurrection now. And Thomas was not present the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples. And so he had doubted. And he said, unless I can put my fingers into the nail prints, you see, I will not believe. And so Jesus appeared again about 8 days later in verse 28. Says, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So there's no question in his mind now. He's resurrected, and there he is in front of him. And he says, my Lord and my God, addressing him as Lord and as God. Now, if Jesus were not really God, if he were only a man, then Jesus would have been obligated to rebuke Thomas here for making, for calling him God. Because we find this, angels did that, and God's ministers always did that. When they were considered to be God or something, they rebuked the one that was doing that. But Jesus said nothing but this. He said, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen it, yet have believed. So he was accepting that statement. Yes, he was his Lord, and he was his God. And Thomas was fully aware of this by this time. So there's no question in their minds at this time. But there may have been, you don't get a real solid feeling that they fully understood everything that was going on up until that time. But there's no question about it after the resurrection and after this time, they went out and preached it, you know, with authority, and there was no question about it then. Okay, now let me give you a few verses just to back this statement up that I made that angels and others do not accept worship as deity. In Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, and this is, you can just put his side note to this, Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up and saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. See, Cornelius wanted to worship Peter as a god or something, because he was the minister of God. And Peter said, don't do anything of the kind, you know. Now, if Peter was the first pope, he probably would have accepted that, but he certainly wasn't. The Catholics teach that Peter was the first pope, and the pope in Rome and all of this. There's just no possibility of that. Peter probably never even set foot in Rome. There's no evidence that he ever did. If he did, it was only at the very end of his life. And even then, he may never have. He was called to the circumcision. He was called to the Jews. He wasn't called to the Gentiles. Paul was called to the Gentiles. Peter went to Babylon and there ministered among the Jews that were left in the, from the early Babylonian captivity. That was, and he preached there in Israel. But there's no evidence that he ever even went to Rome. Now, the point here, though, is that he did not accept worship. He wouldn't allow somebody to bow down on his feet and worship him. He says, get up off your feet, I'm a man also. Now, Jesus didn't do that here. When Thomas fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say, no, I'm not God. No, I'm not your Lord. Thomas had a revelation there, and that was the truth, the very truth of the matter. And Revelation 19, verse 10, we see this with regard to an angel also. If Jesus were just some sort of an angel or something, or some lower God or something like that, he wouldn't have reacted the way he did. Now, John is receiving a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the angel is communicating this revelation. And the angel was so impressive that John fell down to worship the angel. In verse 10, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he rebuked him for falling down at his feet to worship him. Don't worship an angel. I'm just a servant. I'm one of your servants. Don't worship me. And here's this angel in all this glory, and he tells him, I'm your servant and servant of your brethren. That's what the angels are. We're going to rule angels someday, you see. We'll judge angels someday, according to the scriptures. We're going to be in a higher position than even the angels are. And so the angel would not accept worship. But Jesus did. Jesus was not an angel. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And Thomas is becoming aware of that at this point in time. Okay, so Jesus then speaks clearly from two distinct standpoints. He speaks as God and he speaks as man. And it's wise when you're reading the Gospels especially to ask yourself the question, when Jesus speaks, is he speaking from the standpoint of God or man? And it won't be too difficult to tell which is which. We've already looked at a few examples and it's pretty obvious. In some cases, in one statement, he may be dealing with both aspects sometimes. Clearly he speaks from two points of view, from the human aspect and from the divine aspect. Let's look at just a few more quick examples to summarize this for right now, and then we'll be coming back to this subject in more detail later on and considering many more examples and other situations. But Jesus speaks as man first, a few references. John 14, 28, which we looked at earlier. John 14, 28. Some of these you needn't turn to again, but Jesus says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So when Jesus says, "I go unto the Father," when he says, "My Father is greater than I," he's clearly speaking from the standpoint of humanity. Because God would not say, "I'm going someplace." Nor would God say, "I go to the Father," because God doesn't have a Father. Nor would he say, "My Father is greater than I," because nothing is greater than God. God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's in the highest position in every respect. Nothing is greater than God. So it has to be man. Jesus speaks from the standpoint of humanity. Also in John 5, this is one we haven't looked at yet, but John 5, verses 19 and 30. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." When he says what he seeth the Father do, he's talking about perception here, not that Jesus was taking trips up to heaven from time to time and watching the Father do things and then coming down and doing likewise. He's speaking after the manner of men here. What he's talking about is his sensitivity to the Spirit of God and to God's will, and he's not doing anything of himself. He's receiving his message and revelation and truth from God, and he's doing what God's called him to do. That's the idea. But the thing I want to emphasize here is he says the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself. That shows us several things. It shows us that Jesus had to be more... Jesus as man was not deity. In other words, he can do nothing of himself. It shows us that the Son cannot be God. If the Son is God, then he couldn't say the Son can do nothing of himself, because God could not be described as something that can do nothing of himself. God does all things. God is the omnipotent one. We've already seen that from the scripture. So when he says the Son can do nothing of himself, he's referring to the man Christ Jesus. And as man, he could do nothing any more than we could do with regard to miracles and things. It's not Jesus as man that did the miracles. It's Jesus as God that did the miracles. And as man, he had no power. Neither is it we as men that do miracles. It's God that's dwelling within us that does the miracle. If you pray for somebody and they get healed, you didn't have anything to do with it, really, except as a vessel through which God worked. By yourself, you couldn't heal a goosebump, you know. You've got to trust God. We don't have the capability of healing in ourselves. So the Son can do nothing of himself. It's what he's received from God, you see. It's deity. It's the Father. And he said another place, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Okay. Verse 30 also, if you just want to skip down to verse 30, he says, reiterates this. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." So he can of his own self do nothing. As he hears, he judges, you see. As he receives from God, as is deity within him, you see, is the one that's giving him perception, understanding, and recognition. When Jesus knew the thoughts of what they were saying and thinking before they spoke them, that was God. It wasn't man. It wasn't just a man with the ability of telepathy or something. It was God that searches the hearts of men and knows everything that's in their hearts before they speak it. Okay. Luke 22:42. We read this earlier, so you needn't look it up again. But Luke 22:42 is the reference. He says he's praying in the garden. He says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now that phrase, "Not my will, but thy will be done," again, has to be looked at from the standpoint of man. Certainly God is not going to pray to another God. Neither is he going to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done," as if he had a different will. But it's the man, Christ Jesus, who's submitting his human will to the will of his heavenly Father. And he says, "Not my will as man, but thy will, God, be done." He's yielding to the Spirit of God as man. Man speaking. Prayer doesn't mean anything if it's God praying. God doesn't need to pray. And if God's praying, then we have one God praying to another God. Now we've got polytheism. We've got more than one deity. And we're... walking down the track toward what the heathen concepts are. Now, John 19:28 also. John 19:28. These are just many examples that you can find in the scriptures showing Jesus speaking as man. John 19, verse 28, on the cross, during the crucifixion, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I thirst. This comes from Psalm 69, 21. That was a prophecy of what Jesus would say on the cross. Psalm 69, 21. And here he says it, I thirst. Now, is he speaking as God or as man when he thirsts? To say that I thirst. Well, God doesn't thirst. God doesn't get thirsty. He doesn't have huge reservoirs of water up there to take a drink whenever he gets thirsty or something. He's not a physical being that needs physical needs like this. But Jesus as man did thirst. And this is what happens during crucifixion. One of the things that happens to a person is because they become dehydrated, and a very intense thirst accompanies crucifixion. So as man he's speaking, and his body is thirsty, and he's crying out. And he also, of course, recognizes that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's aware of that himself, even at this point in time on the cross. Okay. Because he's lived for this whole purpose, to fulfill the scriptures and to fulfill the word of God. Now, John 11, 41 and 42 is another example here of Jesus praying, but there's one thing I want to point out in this that we haven't seen. John 11, verses 41 and 42. This was concerning the resurrection of Lazarus, friend of Jesus who had died. Excuse me, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Okay, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he says, Father, I thank thee. And he's praying to the Father. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven, but he reveals to us here that the reason he does all of this is for the benefit of the people. And he says, I know you hear me always. I don't even need to pray about this. All I need to say is, Lazarus, come forth. But for the benefit of the people, that they may recognize that you have sent me, I'm going to pray, and they're going to see that when I pray, you answer. And so he does it for their benefit, not for his own benefit, not as if he needed to. But he wants to show his position. And again, it's man praying to God. When you see Jesus praying, you're seeing man speaking to God, not God talking. And he's doing it for their benefit. And the fact that he lifts up his eyes to heaven is not to try to suggest that he wasn't God, but he's recognizing that God fills heaven and earth. He's the spirit that fills heaven and earth. Jesus is not some little lower God or something else. He is the deity that dwells within him is the deity that created all things. And he recognizes that. Although all God's fullness is dwelling in Christ, yet God has not ceased to inhabit all space and time and everything else. He's not a quantity that can be subtracted from or compressed or anything like this. It's not a material thing at all. It's spiritual. All right? So as man, he lifts up his eyes. As man, he says, my Father, I thank thee. When he uses the term Father, when he refers to his Father, you know he's talking as the Son. And if he's talking as the Son, then he's talking as man, because God is not the Son. We've already demonstrated. If God were the Son, then we'd have the Son not knowing the hour of his return. We'd have all kinds of real serious problems with the Scriptures. Now, we know that Jesus speaks as God also. And just to reiterate a few verses we've already looked at, and then we'll look at a few others real quickly here. We saw in John 8, verses 56 to 59, John 8, 56 to 59, where, and especially in verse 58, where Jesus said, Before Abraham was, I am. That is God speaking. He speaks as God there in that instance. Then in John 2, 19 to 22, we read this earlier, John 2, 19 to 22, where he said, You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the I is God, because God is the one that raised it from the dead. We can prove that from other scriptures. God the Father who raised him from the dead in Galatians 1, 1. And so the I is God. He speaks as God. Let's look at another one we haven't looked at yet. John 10, verses 27 to 29. John 10, verses 27 to 29. Here's a real... 1-29. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Okay, now he's speaking of spiritually here, of his sheep, his disciples, and they're going to hear his voice, and he's going to know them, they're going to follow him. He says he's going to give them eternal life, and he says they shall never perish, neither shall any plant man pluck them out of my hand. Now, when he says pluck them out of his hand, he's got to be referring to something more than a human hand, because he doesn't have us physically in his physical human hand. He's talking from the standpoint of deity, and you'll see that in the next verse. He says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, what's he talking about, himself or his Father? Well, verse 30 is the answer. I and my Father are one. And at that, the Jews, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he was getting at again. When he said, and we'll look at this verse in verse 30, I and my Father are one. We'll look at that in the Greek a little bit later on. You'll see that that's even more intense than it appears even in English. But what he's telling them here is as deity, he is one and the same with his Father. The deity that dwells within Christ is the Father. That's what he's getting at here. He's not saying we're one in will and purpose, or we've got the same mind or heart or something like that, because even the Jews would have said that. They would have said, we're one with our Father. That's not what he was saying. They wouldn't have taken up stones to stone him if he was just making a claim to have one will with his Father. He should have had that. All the Jews should have had that. But what he was saying is, I and the Father are one and the same. In other words, I am the Father. That's what he's getting at. That's what he said later in John 14 to Philip. Philip says, show us the Father and suffice with us. And he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So it's pretty clear. You couldn't get clearer than that. I was talking to Jehovah's Witness one time about that passage, and where Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And the Jehovah's Witness said, well, that just means that he was the spitting image of his Father. You know, like some father, if a little kid looks like his dad, he that has seen the little kid has seen the dad. That isn't what he's talking about at all. He's not saying I'm the spitting image of my Father. For one thing, God's a spirit and invisible. So how could he be the spitting image of something that's invisible, see? But not only that, he went on to say, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. By the time we got to that point in the scriptures, these Jehovah's Witnesses we were talking to on this one occasion down in California got so upset that they wanted to have a fist fight to settle the situation. So you can begin to see what kind of fruit was there. As if that would decide a theological issue. Whoever's stronger, you know, if I beat you up, then you've got to believe my theology. All right. 3:37. I'm not saying that all Jehovah's Witnesses are that way, but these certainly were. Matthew 23:37 is another example of Jesus speaking as God. Matthew 23:37. Now, this one that we just looked at in John 10, he's speaking from the standpoint of deity, all right, but he kind of goes back and forth. He talks about I, and then he talks about his Father, and then he draws the conclusion that I and the Father are one. And you're involved in different senses in that passage, so it's a very interesting one in that respect. He's leading him from taking him from the position of looking at him as humanity and then revealing something further about himself, the fact that he was deity. Here in Matthew 23 and verse 37, we read something interesting. Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, about to be betrayed and crucified. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Okay, he's speaking here now from the standpoint of the God who had been dealing with Jerusalem for many, many, many years, dealing with the prophets, sending prophets to them, but they rejected the prophets, calling to them over and over again, you know, unto repentance, trying to draw them to repentance. And he's saying, how oft would I have gathered thee, thy children, together as a hen gathers her chickens? And we see that God is pictured as the one who wants to spread his wings over them and protect his children and underneath the everlasting wings and so forth and being protected by him. And we see this in the Psalms. So he's speaking from the standpoint of the God who has been longing and imploring Jerusalem for years and years to come to him and to repent. And he says, how often would I have done this, and yet you would not? So often they rejected him. And now they were about to reject him again as he manifested himself in flesh to them. So it's God speaking. It's the heart of God speaking. It isn't just a man. A man wouldn't talk like that. A man would not talk about a city and how often he wanted to gather them together and this kind of thing. It just doesn't make any sense if you're looking at it from the human standpoint. But if you know the prophecies, if you've been following the scriptures and you see the heart of God in the prophets and how often he implored and cried to his people, then you're seeing what Jesus is speaking here. It's God's heart coming forth. It's God saying, how often I would have, but you would not. And he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And judgment came upon them because they rejected him. Okay, now, Jesus then was God manifest in the flesh. We diagram this using these symbols. The symbols are always just that, symbols representing a truth. But God dwelling in flesh. And that's the point that we need to see in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. The Son was not deity, but humanity. The Son means a beginning. Origin, beginning in time. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of God because he came both from humanity through Mary and from by a virgin birth through God. That was the origin of his humanity. And then, over and above that, God dwelt within him in all of his fullness in that human vessel that he had brought about by a miraculous virgin birth. Jesus' flesh came from God and from man, but his deity was the one God of Israel. Didn't come from anything. It was always there. It always existed. That's why he could say before Abraham was, I am. Okay, we'll get much more on this later. This is just kind of an introduction to the concept of who Jesus is. As we develop this class, we'll be getting into the meaning of the name Jesus, the connections with that in the Old Testament, the nature of God in the Old, and how it's fulfilled in the New, etc. Before we get into those more edifying things, however, we need to take a look at another doctrine that has been most commonly taught with regard to the Godhead that we need to deal with at this time and cover a little bit of history and how it came forth and so forth. Many of you are already familiar with this, some of you more than others. And I'm referring to the doctrine of the Trinity, the concept that God is one God in three separate persons. And if you've been paying close attention to what we've been dealing with so far, you'll see already that there are certainly some problems or at least some things that we need to talk about with regard to this doctrine of the Trinity. Before we do that, however, I want to define what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches, and then we're going to compare that to some of these things we've already looked at in the Scriptures and begin to move in and look at some other things as we develop this. To define what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity, or what is meant by that, and I think I'm pretty safe in assuming that most of you are at least basically aware of this. Most of your denominational churches, your old-line denominational churches, and the Roman Catholic Church use the term Trinity and teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And for that reason, to define what is meant by that doctrine. Now, I will admit, however, that that term is used in a lot of widely different senses. And two different people may both claim to believe the doctrine of the Trinity and believe something completely different. Some of them may believe exactly what I just taught you and call it the Trinity. Others may believe something completely different. And so it's going to vary from church to church and place to place as to what the concept really is. This is why there's been such a confusion on it. And so we want to try to clarify this, and that's why so far I haven't used any kind of term. For one thing, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. You won't find it any place. And that's why so much confusion is generated, because one person uses the term to mean this, another person uses the term to mean this, and then throughout history they've had different meanings at different points in history as to what that concept really is. So, to really define it is difficult. What I'll do is define what at least the Roman Catholic Church teaches by it, and then we'll examine that, and then different variations, of course, will be similar to that in different degrees. So let's first of all discuss the definition of the doctrine. One of the best statements that could be given would be what's called the Athanasian Creed. I'll put it on the board here. The Athanasian Creed. This is a creed that was named after a man named Athanasius. It probably wasn't written by Athanasius himself, and I'll mention his name a little bit later on when we look at some of the history of this. But both the date and the authorship of the creed are somewhat uncertain. Most say that it was formulated around the 5th century, but others suggest it wasn't even in existence until the 8th century. So I suppose we'd say somewhere between the 5th to the 8th century AD that came into existence. So we're talking about quite a bit of time. The 5th century to the 8th century AD, we're talking about the 400s to the 700s AD or so. And so we're talking about at least 400 years after the time of Christ, probably more, that this creed came into existence. The Roman Catholic Church uses this creed in its services on Sundays, mainly in the periods of Lent and Advent, if you're familiar with those terms. Neither one is in the scriptures, by the way. The Greek Orthodox Church places it as Orthodox teaching. They recognize this as Orthodox teaching also. And the Anglican Church, outside of Ireland and America, uses it on their great festival days. The Lutheran Church puts it in the Book of Concord. And Luther doubted whether anything so weighty and glorious had been written since the New Testament time. So the Lutheran Church affirms that this Athanasian Creed is part of their articles of faith. So what I'm just saying is that your standard denominational churches will acknowledge this Athanasian Creed as a definitive statement on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so for our definition purposes, we're going to appeal to the Athanasian Creed, what that says. Different churches may disagree with the Athanasian Creed and still call it Trinity, so you have to be aware of that. But this is the most commonly held and most orthodox, you might say, position on the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to give you a copy of this probably tomorrow, and so you'll have a copy of this for your notes, so you won't have to write this down because it's rather lengthy. I'm going to read it now, and then I'll give you a copy of it tomorrow for your notes, just for reference. And this is what the Athanasian Creed says with regard to the doctrine of the Godhead. And I'm quoting directly. It says, "Whosoever would be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. Except which a man have kept whole and inviolate, he shall without doubt perish eternally. Now the Catholic faith is this. 1. That we worship one God in a Trinity, and a Trinity in a unity, neither confusing the persons nor separating the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit, but of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the divinity is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. As the Father is, such is the Son, and such the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal, just as there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. Likewise, the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, and the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. And there are not three omnipotents, but one omnipotent. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three Lords, but there is one Lord. For just as we are compelled by Christian truth to confess each person singly both God and Lord, so by the Catholic religion we are forbidden to speak of three gods or lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. There is therefore one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity there is no earlier or later, no greater or less, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, both a Trinity in a unity and a unity in a Trinity is to be worshipped. Let him, therefore, who would be saved, think thus of the Trinity." Okay, this is the statement of the Athanasian Creed. This is perhaps the most full-blown statement of Christians about the doctrine of the Godhead. There's some of you may be familiar with the Nicene Creed, which is much shorter than this and deals with the concept somewhat, but not nearly in the detail as this. We'll talk about that Nicene Creed a little bit later. I want to read also from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia concerning the doctrine of the Trinity and their definition of it. ISBE is the way we abbreviate this. You'll probably see this term in different classes. This stands for International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a five-volume set of encyclopedia. It's in the college library. I think there's a couple sets of it in there. And what they do there is they deal with all sorts of different theological terms and biblical terms and just define them, and just like any encyclopedia would, they do it about the scriptures. So in general, they're very evangelical, and it's a good reference work. But they're under the heading Trinity. I just want to read you what they say with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity and how it's defined. This comes from volume 5 of this ISBE, pages 3012 and 3016. Actually, you don't need to worry about the page number. Just look up the word Trinity there and you'll find these statements. It's under T. It's listed alphabetically like an encyclopedia would be. Okay, so ISBE says this, and this is kind of a general statement that would fit most people who believe this doctrine. It says, the doctrine that there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Now, I'll summarize all these points here in just a moment. So the idea then is the Trinity is the doctrine that there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, meaning they're all equal and they're all eternal. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Now, I'm not sure exactly what they're getting at by that. It'll depend on who's making the statement. Now, he goes on to say this, when we have said these three things, then, that there is but one God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we have enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completeness. Okay, let me summarize this. I'll give 10 points of summary to what we saw in the Athanasian Creed and this definition that was given in ISBE, just to look at the points that are being made with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity and how it's being defined. Now, as I said, this may be new to some of you, and you may not be used to talking about this in this context, but we're here to study the Word of God, to know the truth, and to look at it. We need to be honest with the Word of God, as we saw before. Tradition is not the key thing. It's what God's Word says that's the important thing, and He wants to bring us into some light and truth in this area. And if you have any problems with some of this, feel free to get with me on it. We're just getting started now. And by as I told you before, make your judgments after all the evidence is in. Because it's not enough just to say, well, I've always been taught this, and therefore it must be right. But you've probably been taught a lot of things that you've changed your mind about since you've come to know the Lord. And you were probably taught evolution most of your life, too. But you found out that that's not necessarily correct. So we just want to keep an open heart toward this, an open mind. Like I said, different people have different definitions of it too, which causes some problems in some cases. Many of you may have had the right concept all along and labeled it a certain way. Others of you may have been taught a completely different concept. Some of you may have come from a Mormon background, a Jehovah's Witness background, have all kinds of other concepts. So we've just got to say, no, let's just look at this, because you're going to be dealing with this and wanting to know how this relates to what most churches have taught. And later on, we'll talk about the reason why most churches teach this. But for now, we want to summarize it and define it and then look at it step by step. The first point in our summary of what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches is this. The idea is God is one God in three persons. This term persons is important to this concept. We use the term persons. Separate persons. I think that's three separate persons. And each person is God. Each is God, but each is a distinct person. Each is a distinct person, meaning they can converse with each other and so forth. The titles or the names that are often given are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And usually they're labeled, this is the first person, God the Father is the first person, God the Son is the second person, God the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Godhead. Okay, that's the first point. So God is one God in three separate persons, each is God, each is a distinct person. They're termed God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. The second point is that they're all of one substance. One substance. That statement comes from this definition in ISBE, and I think it's also in the Creed as well, one substance. So they're all of one substance. And that substance, of course, will be spirit. They're spirit beings, so they're all spirits, in other words. They're all of the same substance. Okay, they are all three uncreated. So let's say they're all uncreated, meaning that nobody created them. They're eternal. We'll get to that point a little bit later on. They're all three uncreated. Nothing created them. Okay? That was a statement directly from the Athanasian Creed. And they're all infinite. This also comes from the Athanasian Creed. Well, the Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Ghost is infinite. All infinite. Meaning, no boundaries. Okay? They are co-eternal. Co-eternal. Now that again is a term you don't find in the Bible. You find the term eternal, but the term co-eternal you don't find. But the concept is that all three persons are eternal. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Meaning that none of them had a beginning or an end and so forth. Okay, point number six is that they're co-equal. Co-equal. This means that no one of them is any greater than any other. In fact, the Athanasian Creed would... Said it this way, and in this Trinity there is no earlier or later, no greater or less, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So there's no earlier or later, no greater or less. They're all co-equal, they're all co-eternal. So they're all three, always existed, always will, and they're co-equal. No one of them is any greater than the other. Okay? Point number seven, they're all omnipotent. All omnipotent. That also is from the Athanasian Creed. Meaning all powerful, of course, having all power. So all three have all power. Point number eight, they're all omniscient. Of course, this follows from the other one, really. All the attributes of deity, in other words, apply to them all. And therefore, they would also be all omnipresent, the three terms that we saw earlier. They all have the attributes of deity. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. I guess I should put all here. In this case, all three are omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. All right, and then the tenth point here is somewhat variable. I'll give you the most common position on this, and then we'll talk about some of the variants. Most of the Trinitarian theologians teach that God the Son, I'll use this in quotes here, God the Son, which is the second person of the Trinity, was incarnate or became flesh in Jesus Christ. And died on Calvary to be men. Okay. The idea being that God died on the cross. Most of them teach that God did die. That God the Son was incarnate, became flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, you will find some variations as to what this term incarnate means. To some Trinitarians, it means that God was manifested in flesh, that God just dwelt in the temple of flesh. To others, it means that God turned himself into flesh. And I've heard it both ways. So you'll see some variations on that. But some actually believe that God turned himself into flesh. I had one person tell me that I asked him, does that mean that when Jesus cut his fingernails, he was cutting part of God off? And he said, yes, that's what he believed, that part of deity was being, his fingernails and everything else was deity. So some do believe that God turned himself into flesh somehow. Others will believe that just God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, dwelt in a temple of flesh. And the only difference between that and what I said before is that they have a God the Son, the second person, rather than all of the fullness of Godhead. So this is the basic definition of the doctrine of the Trinity as it's most widely held. Now, I want to emphasize this because not everybody's going to necessarily agree with this.